The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5 is our text for tonight. As I mentioned last time, we're beginning a study. Starting tonight, we'll be doing a series going through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Charles Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers, great Baptist preacher from years gone by. Had the privilege to visit his church, but he wasn't there. And some others of you have been there too, actually been there for a service. But Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher of years gone by. Charles Spurgeon had a group of students that he was teaching, and he made some lectures to his students, and actually they came out with a set of books called Lectures to My Students. And in that series of lectures, he made this statement, and here's what he said. He said, "All originality and no plagiarism makes for dull preaching." Makes for dull preaching. I have read that Spurgeon had a personal library of over 12,000 volumes. Now, that kind of bothers me because I only have 11,994. But he had a library of over 12,000 volumes, and in his reading and in his study, and he was a prolific reader as well as a writer. But in his reading, in his study, he would oftentimes draw out ideas. When I was studying homiletics in Bible college, our professor called them seed thoughts. Seed thoughts. And he would draw out these ideas that then would be woven into his sermons. The point is that he borrowed ideas from a lot of different sources. If everything was dependent on him, it would make for dull preaching. And if he would be dull, I would be downright boring, okay? But at any rate, Charles Spurgeon, I think, would agree with Warren Wiersbe. He said this. He said, "I milk a lot of cows, but I make my own butter. I make my own butter." Now, I tell you that because I'm going to start this week doing some radical plagiarism. Some radical plagiarism. For the next several weeks, I'm going to be preaching another man's sermon. Okay? Not just some pastor I found on the internet, okay? Or some preacher that printed a book. The sermon that was preached wasn't by the Prince of Preachers, but it was by the King of Preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sermon, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, and usually when people think of the Sermon on the Mount, they think of just Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. If you stop there, you've missed a lot of the sermon. And so we're going to be going all the way through. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. It's the longest recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus. And of course, as you already know, it's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get into our study of the sermon itself, I want to sort of lay a foundation for our study. I want to lay a foundation for our study by noticing three main points that I think it would be important for us to notice together. First of all, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to notice the context of it. The context of it. And of course, when I say the context of it, I am talking about the historical context. I'm talking about the historical context for the message. And so with that in mind, I want us to notice a couple of things. First of all, the biblical context. The biblical context. Because of her sin and rebellion against God, the prophet had declared way back in the Old Testament times, in the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse number 11, the prophet declared, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but here's what the famine would be of. It is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Because of her sin, because of her rebellion, the prophet said there's coming a day when you are not going to hear from God. God is not going to speak to you. And of course, this was fulfilled during that period of time between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, often referred to as the 400 silent years. There were no prophets then. There was no word from God then. The heavens were like brass, and there was no communication from God to man until John the Baptist came on the scene. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament preachers. You find that in John or Luke chapter 16, verse 16. And when John the Baptist came on the scene some 6 months earlier and started preaching and preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, a group of people joined themselves to him. In the late summer or the early fall of 26 AD, when he was almost 30 years of age, Jesus came on the scene. Jesus came on the scene and was baptized by John the Baptist, and he then began his earthly ministry. That's the biblical context for this sermon. That's where it fits historically in the Bible. Then I want you to notice the social context. The social context. When the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as you know, Israel was under the authority of the Roman Empire. And for the Jews, their greatest desire and their most sincere prayer was that their Messiah would come. And that their Messiah would deliver them from the iron grip of Rome. In other words, their desire was that when their Messiah came, that he would not only deliver them from this foreign invader who had come into their land, but their Messiah would also restore to them the greatness that they had known under King David and King Solomon, you see. And so that is what their prayer was about. That's what they desired. That's what they desired to see. And when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, there were many who saw him and they began to think, this is our Messiah. When they heard the words that he said and they saw the miracles that he did, they became convinced in their hearts, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one we've been looking for ever since the days of Isaiah. 700 years ago, we've been looking for this one. Of course, there were others who rejected him. They rejected him. In fact, this was an issue even among his own disciples. They had to wrestle with this thing. And so as we study the Sermon on the Mount, we need to keep in mind here that the Lord Jesus was not just a great man. And he was not just a good teacher. And he was not just a wonderful humanitarian and all of the other nice things that people say about him. But as we come to this sermon, we need to understand that he is and he was the holy, sinless, perfect Son of God. That's who he was. And that's who he is. And so as we study this Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember what one writer has well noted, and that is this: if Jesus is ever viewed as less than the holy, sinless, perfect, all-powerful God-man who came as the sacrifice for our sin, we have looked at him in an improper context. The spiritual context, let her see. This time in Jewish history, when the Lord Jesus is bringing this sermon, we need to understand that there were basically two main religious groups in Israel. There were two main religious groups in Israel, and each of them held different views about the Old Testament scriptures. They were very different in their view about their own religion. For example, there were the Pharisees, first of all, the Pharisees who today we would call them the fundamentalists. These were people who were the most powerful group in Israel and also the most numerous group. And they held a strict adherence to the laws of Moses. That's why on many occasions, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, and chapter 15, verse 1, chapter 23, verse 13 and 14, and many other places, we find that when the Pharisees showed up, the scribes were with them. You see, the scribes were the lawyers. And so the scribes would come along with the Pharisees to make sure everything was right according to the law. Right according to the letter of the law. And so Pharisees and the scribes, they were usually cohorts one with another. And these Pharisees, because of their strict adherence to the law, they made up the majority of what was called in Israel the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish tribunal, and it ruled over all matters of religion, and even in many matters that were legal. The Roman Empire gave them certain leeway and allowed them to judge in certain things. But that was the Pharisees. Very fundamental. Held right according to the law of Moses. Did not waver at all. On the other side of that, we had the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we might say they were the liberals. They were the liberals of Jesus' day, and even though there were not as many as there were of the Pharisees, this group held great influence because of their financial prosperity. In other words, they're rich, and so they had power, okay? They were rich, and so they had power. And these Pharisees, or these Sadducees rather, were people who embraced the Hellenistic lifestyle, or we could say the Grecian lifestyle. They embraced that, and they were not only liberal in their policies that way, but they were also liberal in their doctrine. These people denied anything that was miraculous. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of miracles. They also denied the idea of a resurrection. They believed that when you were dead, and that was the end of it. And that's why they were sad, you see. I love saying that. But it was this religious mixture. It was this religious mixture that was in the land of Israel when the Lord Jesus begins His ministry and prepares to bring this message that we're going to begin studying tonight. And so we see the context of it. I want you to notice number two, the compassion of it. The compassion. In the previous chapter, if you turn back to chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse number 23, and following. The Bible says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And He healed them. Now notice verse number 25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. In other words, as Jesus begins His ministry, all people from this area, Galilee, over here in Decapolis, down here around Jerusalem, and then all Judea, and then those who were on the east side of the Jordan River, a great multitude of people are following Jesus. Great multitude. And this multitude had heard the Lord Jesus preaching about the gospel of the kingdom, that promised Messiah had come, and that His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, was on the way. And this was a message that every Jew was waiting to hear. It resonated in their heart. And so the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, the wonderful truth that was all of their hope was based upon: behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. They had been waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. And as the Lord Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and as Jesus Christ began to declare Himself by the words that He spoke and by the miracles that He did, He declared Himself to be the King of that kingdom. No wonder the multitudes of the people were following Him. And so when we come to chapter 5 and verse number 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes." Seeing the multitudes. Here we have a simple statement of fact that reveals much, even in its simplicity. To get the full meaning of what I'm talking about here, I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, verse number 36, the Bible says, "When He saw the multitude," same kind of a situation. Jesus is confronted with another multitude, and I want you to notice how He responds. "He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." You see, the compassion that the Lord Jesus had for the multitudes of disciples who were following Him was because of the fact that He knew their spiritual condition. He knew their spiritual condition. In other words, when He saw the multitudes, He knew that, first of all, they were fainting. He knew that they were fainting. In other words, they were tired of struggling under the burdens of religious rites and religious ceremonies and religious doctrines that were being heaped on them by the Pharisees, who had gone actually beyond the law of Moses and were also following the traditions of men. In fact, one commentator has noted that they felt themselves sinking down under the weight of religion. They were sinking down. They fainted. They fainted spiritually. But not only are they fainting, but the Lord Jesus also saw that they were scattered abroad. They were scattered abroad. In other words, they were scattered because they were neglected by the very ones that the Lord God had called to be their spiritual shepherds. That's the very thing the prophet Ezekiel talked about. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord God talked about those prophets who, instead of providing spiritual food for the sheep, they were busy feeding themselves with physical food. They were neglecting the spiritual needs of people in order to satisfy their own physical desires. And therefore the Lord God said in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse number 2, "Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Kind of a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is absolutely. And that's what they ought to be doing. That's what they ought to be doing. But they were providing physical food for themselves, neglecting the spiritual food. But not only that, they neglected, instead of providing spiritual care for those who were spiritually sick and seeking after those who were falling away from the truth, the spiritual shepherds of Israel were acting like a bunch of little dictators. Therefore the Lord God said in chapter 34 and verse number 4, "The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which is lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." A lot of preachers still act like this today, by the way. Sadly. A lot of preachers still act like this today. And as a result of this, because these shepherds were neglecting their God-given responsibility of feeding the sheep and caring for the sheep, the Lord God said in verse number 6, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill, Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. But when the Lord Jesus saw the multitude, not through the eyes of the Pharisee, and not through the eyes of the Sadducee, but when the Lord Jesus saw the multitude through the eyes of a loving shepherd, a good shepherd. Brother Ming-Fi talked about it last Sunday evening. A good shepherd. And when he looked through the eyes of a good shepherd upon this multitude, the Bible says he had compassion on them and he desired to feed their soul and to bring them to the truth. And so we see the context of the message. We see the compassion of the message. Number three, I want you to notice the communication of it. The communication of it. I want you to notice a couple of things with me concerning the communication of the message. First of all, the atmosphere. Verse number 1 of chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." He went up into a mountain. The traditional site, Brother Thaleong, you may get to see this, but the traditional site for this mountain is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from the town of Capernaum. It's on the southern slope of what is called the Chorazim Plateau. And this is the traditional site where they believe that the Lord Jesus preached the message. And it's important to notice that the Lord Jesus did not bring the multitude to this place because he wanted to impress them with the beauty of it all. It's not a holiday vacation, okay? He's not trying to impress them with the beauty of it all. Rather, he brought them to this place because it would be a place that was free of all distractions. He didn't want them in the city. He wanted them away from everything where they would be undistracted as they listened to the message that he was going to bring. But not only did he want to remove the distractions, he wanted them to be in a place where that he himself could be clearly seen and heard. Clearly seen and heard. You know, I've observed that no matter how wonderful a message may be and how homiletically correct it may be, if people can't hear it, it really doesn't do them a whole lot of good. And so the Lord brought them to this place because he wanted them to be able to see and be able to hear. I think one writer has very well noted when he said this, "We cannot overemphasize the need for a proper atmosphere when considering the Word of God. We need to leave the cares, the worries, and the distractions of life behind as we come to sit at the Master's feet and learn of Him." Atmosphere, very important. Very important. And that is what those Jews did when they followed the Lord Jesus up into the mountain. They were getting away from the distractions and they were getting into a situation, into a place where they would be able to see and to hear. The atmosphere. Notice also the authority. The authority. Verse number 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was sat..." Some years ago, I had the opportunity to visit China with Brother Dan Freeman, and we went to a place where that I had the privilege of speaking in a house church that was meeting in an apartment complex, and we went into that place, and it was funny. We pulled up in the taxi, and this guy had met us with a golfing umbrella. It wasn't even raining. But he meets us with a golfing umbrella. As soon as we get out of the taxi, he opens the umbrella and pulls it down over my head. And he didn't want the neighbors to see this angmo going into the, you know, okay. And so we go in though, and so they told us. They said, "Okay, here's two chairs," and said "You sit in one, and Brother Freeman will sit in one, and then you preach while you're sitting down." And when I asked, "Well, you know, why do that? You know, normally we stand up," and they said, "Well, that's the problem. If you stand up and the police come in, it is preaching. But if the police come in and you are just sitting there and you're talking, that's a discussion. Okay. Now I understand. And so, but I have to be honest with you. It felt very weird to me preaching while I'm sitting down. You know, it just felt very weird because in our culture, when a preacher stands up, it gives authority to the message that he is giving, right? He gives authority. But in the Jewish culture, it was just the opposite. In Jewish tradition, the teacher, the preacher, the rabbi, the doctors would always sit to teach or to preach. Because by their sitting, that was what showed their authority. That's what showed their authority. And the authority of the message that they brought was clearly seen when they sat down and began to teach. And so Jesus brings this group of people up into the mountain. First thing he does, he sits down. And then I want you to notice another thing here, and that is the audience. In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now we've already seen that it was a multitude of people that followed the Lord Jesus to this place. And they followed him because they wanted to learn of him. In fact, that's really what the word disciple means. It means a learner. And so these people are fought because they want to learn of him. They want to learn from him. And so there were probably some who were there out of curiosity. There's always some that are that way. Some who were there probably because they were hoping just maybe they might see another really, really good miracle, you know. And so they were following along. But for the most part, it was the disciples, those who sincerely wanted to hear the message that Jesus had for them. And so Jesus now is going to speak. And it's geared to those who have a heart to follow him. I'll just tell you right now, for the next several weeks, as we go through this sermon, if you don't have a real heart to follow God, this series isn't going to mean a whole lot to you. Not going to mean a whole lot. Because it's geared for his followers, for his disciples, you see. Geared for his disciples. So we see the context of it. We see the compassion of it. We see the communication of it. But then last of all, notice the content of it very quickly. Chapter 5, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Did you catch the content? When Jesus Christ opened his mouth and began to speak, it was the Word of God. That's the content. That's the content. When Jesus Christ opened his mouth and began to speak, it was the Word of God. And because we understand that to be true, then we can come to this study with great assurance that it will most certainly be profitable for us. Even though this message was preached over 2,000 years ago, it has been perfectly preserved for us in this book we call the Bible. It's been perfectly preserved for us in the Bible, and so therefore, it is a very important message, even for us today. And so my prayer as we go through this over the next however many weeks it's going to take, my prayer is that God will help each one of us to learn the lessons that we need to learn as we listen to this sermon. Not a sermon by Ray Crocker, but a sermon by the Lord Jesus Himself. And as we go through it, may we faithfully consider it, faithfully look at it, not trying to force it to say what we would like it to say, but just listening to Jesus as He teaches us from this Sermon on the Mount. Heavenly Father, we thank You.